I totally enjoyed it. There was so much in numbers that were interesting. All those numbers, all the numbering of the tribes, and then the numbering of this, and the numbering of that, and another sister proclaimed a couple of months ago that she had just gone through all that, and what a drudgery. She was so glad to be done with it, and I thought, oh man, I was thrilled going through it. I couldn't believe it. But there's a lot of things that Numbers is full of lessons, of course, big lessons for Israel. Lessons for the youth preacher during the gospel age. Lessons for the world of mankind in the millennium. And I just thought, I spent so much time just getting the information and trying to scratch out those precious gems of truth that I didn't really get a good direction on how to present this. So what we're basically going to do is I've got a bunch of handouts here so you get some kind of a graphic idea. So I'm not just talking on numbers and names. And so we just started in chapter 1. And because 1 and 2 and chapter 26 and all these interrelate to one another, we'll be kind of like bouncing around and just looking at this whole thing. So we'll just pass out these handouts and just pass them around the table. And we'll try to figure out which chart to look at as we go. Now, I wasn't going to spend a lot of time on things that you're more familiar with. Some of these things, we have items of interest that we can draw some conclusions on. Others, I don't have the full answer to, but they're so interesting that I thought we'd share them with the friends to see what they could come up with, get the wheels turning in your studies. So when we start in Numbers, the very first thing we learn in chapter 1, verse 1, is that this is 1 year. About 1 year after they've come out of Egypt. Now, in that first year, under God's instructions and Moses' supervision, whereas the pastor states, it transformed them from a horde of immigrants into a powerful nation in covenant relationship with God. The law covenant was instituted. The priesthood was organized. The tabernacle was constructed and its religious services instituted. And now they were ready to go into the promised land. So the Lord instructs Moses to count all the people from 20 years old and upward that can go to war. So by the end of the first chapter, we get this grand total of people, and which is 603,550 males from 20 years old and up. And so the pastor extrapolates from that and comes up with an estimated total women and children and men about 2 million. And of course, it's just an extrapolation, a guess, a reasonable one. But that's a lot of people. And you keep that figure in mind while we look at some of these other charts, like the tabernacle. Let's see, one of these pictures just has a familiar picture of the tabernacle in the center and the Levites encamped around it. But we have those, like the poster of the tabernacle, and you see a few tents. See a few tents around it. Well, all those tents, if you can envision, all the tents around the tabernacle, for as far as the eye can see, those are just the Levites. was like 22,000 of them. And they camp around the tabernacle. And then the other tribes, all camp out beyond them. And so, of course, we see that picture, like this one here, this chart. The Levites represent the Lord's people, and then the camp represents the world in a general picture. So, you can imagine 22,000 people encamped around the tabernacle, how much space that would take up, and then the numbers of these other tribes as they spread out. Now, this chart here is just a representation. We'll talk about it a little bit more in a minute. It was just how I tried to envision how they would have their insignias. Like the tribe of Judah was the first tribe. This is their marching order. Listed at the bottom, the tribe of Judah was the leader or the insignia of the three eastern tribes. They'd march out in that order, whatever. Judah would march out, then Issachar right behind them, and then Zebulun, etc., etc. So these flags, I was trying to figure how would you have all these like tribe flags so that they're just not out there and like there's got to be some kind of order to them so people can find them, as opposed to some kind of set boundary. The first one I did was like Judah was real close, and then Issachar was out behind them, and then Zebulun was out farther behind them, but they would be out like a mile or so out beyond, so that one didn't make much sense, so we reorganized it this way. So, getting back to chapter 1, that's going to be chapter 2, but getting back to chapter 1, we get, by 5, we got this list of names. And the Lord tells Moses to get the heads of the families of the tribes, and they're going to be the leaders that are going to take these people into the promised land. They're going to be leaders of thousands, hundreds and thousands. And so we listed their names a couple of times, and that's on this chart. It looks like this one. And it's just got Numbers chapter 1, leaders into the promised land. So from the tribe of Reuben, everybody got that one? From the tribe of Reuben, Eleazar, his name means the rock of God. And then when we just go down this list of what their names mean, God is my peace. That foretells, gift of God. God is my Father. God hearing. I took that to be he could hear God. Because he's listening. Recompense of God. Father of judgment. Brother of assistance. Prevention or prayer of God. The Lord increaseth. Brother of the shepherd. Now, this sounds like titles of the little flock that will take billions into the promised land. Very lofty names, they're all positive, uplifting names. So here, even in verse 17, chapter 1, verse 17, and Moses and Aaron took these men, which are expressed by their names. So he does want to bring your attention to not just the names, but the meanings of them, which they don't tell you. So this is just a nice little spiritual lesson right there showing the promised land that would come. So they number all these people, and let me find the other chart that goes along with this. Believe me, this was a real head scratcher trying to get all this stuff together. Now, in this chart, chapters 1, 2, 4, and 26, we tried to make the best use of our Excel program and get all this information in here. I listed the tribes themselves, and then what the tribe name means. Because, you know, the Lord gives us all this stuff for a reason. He didn't just give us all these, Moses didn't just jot this all down because he was just wandering around the wilderness and didn't have anything better to do. He had his hands full every day. But, now this was just fascinating to me, which is why we're here telling you numbers prior to the spying out of the land. So here, this is chapter 1. You get down to the bottom, there's 603,550 that were counted. This does not count, this does not include the tribe of Levi. But you still have 12 tribes because we remember Joseph was replaced by his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Then, 40 years later, in chapter 26, I discuss all the problems I had in the meantime. They have to recount again after the 40 years wandering. And the numbers at the bottom are 6,1730. So it's a loss of 1,820. So the number is actually smaller than those that came out of Egypt that were ready to go. And then I just kind of showed the differences. Some of them lost a little, some of them lost a lot, like Simeon lost 37,000 of their population. And other tribes, like Issachar, or however you want to pronounce that, they gained almost 10,000. Manasseh gained 20,000. So the significance of these gains and losses per tribe and the significance of that, I can't tell you. I never figured out why, what that means, other than the grand total, the general lesson that all those that are called to go, not everyone's going to make it. Now, of course, out of the 603,000. From chapter 1, none of them went in. These were the ones that went to, they were rebellious, so all of them died in the wilderness. None of them were allowed to go in, except Caleb and Joshua. Now, I put that in here on that same chart we're just looking at, Numbers chapter 13. This is when they go in to spy out the land, and we go to chapter 13. We get another list of names starting in 4. Now these are the ones that were selected to go out. Check out the land, Moses, you know, he gives a really nice, I like the way he puts it. And Moses sent them, verse 17, and Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, get you up this way southward and go up into the mountain and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many. And what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds. And what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. And be ye of good courage and bring up the fruit of the land. Now this was the time of the first ripe. So very concise orders to go in there and, you know, figure out just what is our inheritance? You know, go in there and see it. So the names of those that were selected to go in are interesting. We see for the most part, again, they show for the most part, we see like a spiritual significance to them. He that is obeyed, that the leadership, judge, except for Caleb. Caleb's the only one that was faithful. He's the only one that just like Joshua, I came back with a strong report, and we look at his name means, a dog, a crow, a basket. I didn't get in there the word basket, but it, so a dog, we know, is typically in Scripture is symbolic for those that are not in a relationship with the Lord. Usually pictures the Gentiles, like in the New Testament, like Lazarus, Luke 16, Lazarus and the rich man, and the dog that wanted the crumbs from the table, showing that eventually they were sympathetic with Lazarus. We remember from our studies just going through that. So it kind of gives us a little hint there that this promise that the faithful one would be Caleb, who has the only real negative name here. The scepter down near the bottom, hid or destroying. Hid, could see in Christ, but what the destroying, there's a bunch of them that had a very positive and a very negative meaning for the same name, and so we kind of selected the ones that seem like the best suited. Why there's such diversity in what these names mean is another part of what you have to struggle through when you study through these things. So again, these ones, of course, we're familiar with this story, so I wasn't going to spend a lot of time on it. They came back and had an evil report, and we know that Caleb and Joshua tried to tell the people, this is really a pretty sad story when you read through it, tried to tell the people, they rent their clothes, you know, this land is like, it's awesome, it's perfect, it's everything that the Lord promised, and yeah, there's people in there, but they're ours for the taking. The Lord will go before us and defeat our enemies, and we'll just go in and take it. And the people wouldn't have anything to do with it. They all just collapsed, and oh, why did God bring us out here and to die? And very, very negative. And verse 14. Just like we remember the people in the New Testament in Matthew 23, where they say, you know, let his blood be upon our heads and our children. So they brought that curse upon themselves. Well, right here in chapter 14, verse 2, they do the exact same thing. Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we died in this wilderness. So it's like they just sealed their own fate. They spoke the words themselves, which was the very thing that came to pass because of this evil report and their lack of faith. And, you know, Joshua and Caleb are just totally beside themselves because they can't believe the... They tried to turn this whole attitude of the people around. And Moses pleads for the people and keeps them from being wiped out right away. But nevertheless, they have to be... They go through this. He condemns them to having to die in the wilderness. And then, that's not bad enough. By 15... The people reconsider everything that they've heard, and then a bunch of them get up in verse 40 and they say, okay, well, we're going to go into the promised land. Well, God just said, you're not going in. That deal has passed. You're not going to go in. But they get up anyway and they go up into the mountain, and Moses is trying to tell them, you know, you just keep rebelling against the Lord. You rebelled against them when the spies went out, you rebelled against them when they came back, you rebelled against them, you're rebelling against him now. Don't go up there. And of course they don't listen, and they go up there and they get killed off by the Amalekites in 43, and they're just wiped out. And then we get that word in verse 44. But they presumed to go up to the hilltop. Nevertheless, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. And the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwell in that hill, and smote them and discomforted them even unto Hormah. So, just really some hard-headed stuff. So that's kind of tough to read through that, just to see just how rebellious that generation really was. But of course, it goes on. Plenty of other rebellious actions, and you know, perhaps we'll get an opportunity to take a look at that. Now, of course, these people, it just shows over and over again, rebelling against the Lord, of course, has its chastisements come in the form of death to the Israelites, to really stress to the others, you know, obedience brings prosperity and disobedience brings punishment. And of course, for the new creature, you know, that's a valuable lessons, and to the world of mankind in the future, these lessons won't be lost either. They'll have all this to look back on. While we're right here, I'm kind of skipping around, because like I said, I don't have any particular order that I had to go through. It's like, yeah, we're at this chart, so we're going to look at it. So I'm sorry if it's coming off very scrambled, but I'm hoping you're following me. While we're right here in 16, near 16, this is Korah's rebellion, and we're all familiar with that, so I'm not going to go in too much with that. They were Levites. Korah was Levite, and he was thinking, you know, Moses, you're just taking too much upon yourself. We're all brethren here. Why should you be the top dog? Why don't you share some of that blessing? And so he was kind of looking for his own little ego trip or something. And he had 250 of the leaders of Israel to support him. And so we know how that's going to go. Right, without even knowing what's going on, you got all this pride, spiritual pride, being represented. And of course, Moses tries to tell them, but they're not going to listen. You know, why should you and your brother be running the whole show here? So Moses says, okay, let's see who the Lord shall select. You know, take your rods, as it were, and these, you know, were really like almost like scepters representing the family tribes. And bring them all before the tabernacle, and we'll put them in place, and we'll see, you know, who the Lord shall select. And bring incense. That was the other thing. Bring this incense, and of course, there's a very specific way to bring, to make the incense, and to offer strange incense. Let me see if I can find it real quick. It has to be prepared a certain way, and we get, okay, chapter 16, verse 7, and put fire therein. This do, take you incense, Korah, and all his company, and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. You take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. So when we look at like Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, I'll flash back to real quick and make sure I have a good note on that. This talks about Nadab and Abihu, and these were the sons of Aaron that took down the censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Well, we don't think here it was the incense that was the problem. We think verse 9 gives us a clue that it was because they were drunk. Chapter 30, Leviticus 30, verse 9. There is no chapter 30. Okay, well, however I translate that, we know that the incense has to be beaten small, it has to be prepared. Anyone who tries to simulate this incense would be put to death. And so anyway, that incense is very important with this Korah. And, of course, their incense is, it doesn't work out very well. They take the rod, and it's Aaron's rod that buds and flourishes, miraculously, indicating God's anointing of Aaron. And then, of course, Korah and the 250, all their families, all their tents and everything are all swallowed up into the land, and into the earth. And so yet another lesson brought home to them. But that's what we're not going to talk about. So, I want to get back to chapter 2 here, so we can look at these charts. So, I want to talk about this chart just a little bit more. And I was always trying to figure out the various tribes, why they were named what they were. Now, when you read through Genesis, as the children are being born, Leah is naming them for the whole reason. Judah, you say Reuben was the firstborn. And it tells you right in the margin, it's like hearing. In other words, the Lord heard her prayer that she would bear a child to Jacob. And then Simeon, hearing, the Lord is still hearing her prayer for, to bear another child for Jacob. And then her third son, was Judah, and she's praising the Lord for blessing her with his children. And then the fourth son was Levi. I can't remember. I'm trying to take the marching order and trying to remember from memory the order. But anyhow, she had good reason for naming the sons like Simeon, Issachar. She traded mandrake. She had one of the kids give Sarah a bunch of mandrakes. Rachel a bunch of mandrakes, and said, "Hey, if you send Jacob over to me tonight, I'll give you all these mandrakes." So it's like she hired her husband to come and produce a child. But anyway, by the time we get to chapter 2, the Lord gives us this marching order. And Judah is number 1, as you can see from this list. The Levites are right in the middle. So, like we discussed earlier, Judah would march out, then Issachar, then Zebulun, then Reuben, then Simeon, and then Gad. And then the tabernacle, the Levites would go out right in the middle. And then they'd be followed by Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. And taking this marching order that they would, I just try to reason on why these names and why that order. And so we come up with this. It's just a suggestion. We're happy to listen to any feedback or another way that the friends may have learned on this or contemplated. Praise. We're drawn to the Lord. And can we praise Him? It's like the Christian walk. A hire. We offer ourselves in hope to be blessed by the Lord. Not that we hire the Lord, but that we want to be joined, you know, offer ourselves unto Him, and that He will accept what we're offering. Dwelling, if accepted, God dwells with us through His Holy Spirit. See, a son. Well, He opens our eyes to Jesus, His Son, the world Savior. We really grow into a deeper appreciation than just the surface one that we first get just growing up, knowing about Jesus. Hearing, He opens our ears to the truth through the Holy Spirit. A troop, we're a part of that bride class, the little flock now, prospectively. Joined, soon to be joined to the Lord. And we're joined to one another as a troop, the little flock. Fruitful, developing the fruits of the Spirit. Forgetting, as the Apostle Paul, forgetting those things behind and looking forward unto Christ. Son of the right hand, to sit with Jesus and His throne is our hope. Judging the world of mankind. Happy to bless and help and assist till all find true happiness. It could be our personal happiness. It could be the whole world's happiness, ultimately. And then my wrestling. It's interesting that's at the very end. But I think that it just shows that in our personal walk, in the narrow way, there's always struggles. Right from the get-go, we have struggles overcoming. We've got all the enemies of flesh, the devil, the world. And that it's not easy. It's a narrow way. It's a difficult way. So all these things are accomplished through those struggles. So like I say, it's just a suggestion. I think other brethren have come up with other ways to analyze or analogies as to how this marching order goes forward, but I couldn't tell you what they were. I haven't heard on any lately. So I thought that was interesting, other than the fact that the space that 603,000 Israelites camping around 22,000 Levites. You can imagine other nations. This wasn't just a caravan of people going through. It's like, oh yeah, you know, you want to cut through our land? Yeah, no problem. That's why they ran into this resistance. This was a nation really just marching through. And when they said, yeah, you mind if we just cut through your land? It's like, eh, I don't want you anywhere near our cities. You know, if you should decide to come in, you know, what are we going to do? You know, it's like, stay away, as far away as possible. That way, when you're coming, we know you're attacking. So they were very very pessimistic. Even their cousins, you know, their friendly family members, Midianites and stuff, and would have were very friendly about helping them get around their wilderness wandering. So, anyhow, just to give you some... remind you of just how big this movement was through the, and it's one of the reasons why the higher critics are so skeptical about that, because they're looking at, you know, there's a lot of people. Where's the broken pottery? Where's the archaeological evidence that these people were wandering in the Sinai area and around the Israel and Jordan areas? Where's all the evidence of such a mass of people? There should be fire pits and latrines. We should be able to unearth all that stuff and prove. And there's very little. There's some, but But there's very little, and it's just like everything else, just like the pyramid and everything is seen through the eye of faith. It's out there, just because they haven't found it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. But that's their argument, that to say, you know, it's all just a big fairy tale and all the numbers are exaggerated. And but in the kingdom, when faith is no longer the key to understanding God's word and trusting that it is true, it'll all be found, and it'll all be like right in their face. So, I think we're pretty well done with that. Did anyone have any particular questions or angles on that chart, or suggestions they'd like to bring out on that marching order while everyone's like thinking about it? Anybody have anything on that they'd like to add? Okay. Don't have to rewrite the whole thing. It means it's worth at least a contemplation. All right. Sister Debbie.
You might want to check your spelling on Reuben, number 4 in the square.
Yeah, I got it. It should be EU. No, I got Reuben spelled right everywhere else because I made that chart like 5 years ago, and I probably didn't proof it good enough. I was more concerned about making sure you could read the numbers than, so, thank you, I'll make that change. I tried to find a way to, I scanned it into the computer, and I was hoping to digitize it, and I couldn't figure out how to do that, so it's still the old-fashioned hand-drawn. All right, another point of interest, and this is just a point of interest, because it's another one that higher critics can diss pretty easy, and that's this chart right here, Moses' genealogy. Now, the Edgar brothers, when you look at their chart of charts, they show that is in chapter 26. And it's verse 59. But I'll read 58. These are the families of the Levites, the family of the Libnites, the family of the Hebronites, the family of the Maalatites, the family of the Mushites, and the family of the Korathites. And Korath begat Amram. And the son, and the name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, whom bare to Levi in Egypt. And she bare unto Amram Aaron and Moses and Miriam, their sister. So, when you look at that chart, they have Levi, who lived to be 133. Well, I think it's right on this chart here. If you see Levi, you go all the way to the end. I got a little D showing when he died. He is 137 when he died. Jochebed, we don't know how long she lived. And Kohath, his son, Jochebed and Kohath, allegedly our brother and sister, he was 133. So when you look at the Edgar brothers' chart, they show that Jochebed must have been like 230 years old or something. I don't remember right off the top of my head, but his life expectancy to get, it was like Levi had to have had Jochebed like on his deathbed. And Amram, on his deathbed to get this genealogy down. So anyway, we tried to put this together so that there was a reasonableness as to how these can actually be it's possible that this genealogy works out. In the old days, we know that it wasn't that uncommon for people to be having children in their 90s. You know, Sarah, she was 90 when she had Isaac. Now, that was a miracle child, and it's brought forth. Abraham was 100, and it says, you know, that was like a miracle because he was dead, considered dead as far as he was concerned, but yet he lived to be 175. So, now, these numbers on Jacob and Joseph, I'm pretty confident, are like rock solid, good chronological numbers that you can really drive a stake in. The other ones are all just speculative for the sake of trying to make this work, to give some kind of suggestion on how this could happen. And the emboldened squares are, of course, the key numbers that when you're trying to put this together, you have to bear in mind. How old can Levi be to have a son born? And that goes for Levi. How old can Levi be? No, Kohath's son. So how old can Levi be to have a daughter born? Like 95. So he wasn't quite 100. So it took a lot of time to figure out. You know, you move one thing at here that seems reasonable, then at the end it's like everybody's like way too old. So you still end up with Jochebed nursing Moses at 86 years old. Now we remember, you know, that she, Pharaoh's daughter, took Moses from the river, and then Miriam ran up and said, "Hey, you know, I know an Israelite woman that can nurse that child for you, and she'll do it for a reasonable pay." And so she thought that was a good idea, so she paid Moses' mother to nurse her own child. So the Lord worked that one out really good, but it seemed not impossible that she could have been 86 years old nursing this child. Unlikely, perhaps, but it's possible, and I couldn't get her any younger than that for Moses. So, like I say, it's just something that if the friends ever are interested in trying to have something at least to present on that subject again. Any questions on that particular chart? Like I said, it's just something to then this chart, of course, everyone's familiar with the encampment of the Levites around the tabernacle. It's just like Numbers 101. We see that, just those that may not be fully familiar with it, that the tribes of Levi were to be situated around the tabernacle in a particular order. And here again, the names are very critical, or have deep understanding to why they're positioned where they are. In the east is Amram, and this is Moses' clan. And the name means exalted people, and it represents a little flock. And then in the south, we have Kohath, which means ally, and this represents the ancient worthies. In the west, we have Gershon, rescued world of mankind. And in the north of Merari, bitter, and they represent the great company. So this was suggested by the pastor, and it seems quite reasonable. And then, of course, where you can find that information, Numbers chapter 3, and those various verses giving you that information. Is everyone pretty familiar with that encampment around the tabernacle by the Levites? Were there any questions on that? Alright. Going back to this chart, I just wanted to say that we discussed the names and the meanings of going in to the Promised Land originally when they first, a year after they came out of Egypt, and its spiritual significance of how this, you know, really shows the character of the little flock that will take you in. And also, we've got these 12 tribes, and why 12? Just had a question on the internet on that very thing. What is the significance of 12? What is the spiritual significance of the number 12? And there's probably some deep math, like, because 144,000 is cubed by 12, you get that perfect square, and this represents God, and we see that in Ezekiel's temple, Brother Richard brought out, and other places, but the number 12 also, being in the, reflected also in the 12 apostles, and that there's a possibility, and it's suggested that there are 12 distinct personality types that all mankind, all human beings fall into. They can be categorized into 12, even though many variations of people there are to be true, which are unique, but personality types in general can be categorized into 12. I can't tell you what those 12 are specifically, but it would follow that that would be one of the suggestions as to how that works out. And one of the examples is that Judas, failing as an apostle, was replaced by the Apostle Paul, and that they had similar personality types. Judas couldn't be replaced by just anybody, but by someone of that personality type. Now, you might say, well, Judas, man, he betrayed the Lord, and he was a thief. He had all kinds of character problems. Well, character is not personality. Personality is something you kind of like are born with. It's unique to you, but your character, it can grow and be developed. Personality can too, but to try to make that distinction that, you know, Paul and Judas were both zealous for what they believed, both intelligent, both, you know, had understanding in what they did. We see the genius of Paul. We don't get so much from Judas, but that zealousness that Paul had for the Lord, even to the point of persecuting the church, we do get a sense of the zealousness that Judas had for himself. It was just as zealous, it was just more selfish. So, I just throw that out there as a why there's 12. So, that's just another thing when you're looking at numbers. So we talked about chapter 1, chapter 13, and then chapter 34, I really didn't come up with anything on there. I just included it because it is there, that these are the names that would actually be in charge of dividing the land. And I bring out that there's only 10 of them. 10 tribes listed there, 10 being, of course, the earthly completion symbol, the number for earthly perfection or completion. Because two of the tribes had settled east of Jordan, Reuben and Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So, some of these appointed by God, that we can see that. A dog, Caleb, of course, is going to be one of the leaders taking the people in to divide the land. Deliverance of God. A bull struck. So this goes right into the offering of, Jesus is symbolically pictured as a bull sacrificed, or a bull used to symbolize his perfection. God has established him, grace or mercy of God, beloved of God. I don't get that unless the sins are void, either blotted out or, whatever the friends may come up with on that. Brother of joy or peace, praise, and people of praise. So we still see a good spiritual significance of those that will be leading people into the kingdom. So again, just points of interest. If it's helpful in seeing the vast, trying to get behind some of these numbers and lists of names that can be such a drudgery for many, it's all there for a reason, and so it is worth the time we spend. And then this is another one, this little chart here. This I presented to several elders years ago to get their feedback on whether I was if I was missing something, if I was thinking about it wrong, if I was, if I didn't evaluate this correctly, and I never got any feedback, so I'm just kind of offering it out here for the friends to look at and get any feedback you may have on it. And really, it's just a comparison of Numbers and chapter 7 and Numbers chapter 31. And when we go through that chapter 7, it's got a long list of numbers. You get this long list of, let me just take it from the top. First of all, the Levites have been established. And now the princes are offering, the princes of all the 12 tribes are making an offering for the support of the Levites and the priesthood. Well, they give 6 covered wagons for the service of moving the tabernacle. Each prince, every 2 princes give 1 wagon. And each prince gives an oxen to help draw the wagon. And then they, verse 7, 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave unto the sons of Gershon according to their service. Verse 8, and 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave unto the Merari according to their service under the hand of Ethmar the son of Aaron and the priest. So, when we read on, we see what their service is and why they needed to have these wagons. They got to carry all them gold-covered boards and the linen and the table and got all kinds of stuff to transport. And so each of them, but we notice the tribe of Kohath doesn't have any... no wagons for them. And why is that? And that is because does anyone remember?
In Numbers 3:31, it says they're what they're responsible for, the things that they had to carry. I don't know if that's really why, but it just lists the things that they need to carry.
Right. Well, the Kohathites, they were to bear the ark. They really took care of the most holy aspects of the tabernacle, and they were to bear it upon their shoulders. And that was part of the reason when David was moving the tabernacle. You remember Uzzah, it was being pulled by, they got a brand new wagon and hooked it up to a couple of really, they're like never worked cattle. They really showed some reverence, but they didn't do it correctly because they got the ark on the wagon and they're moving it, and they're all singing and dancing and, you know, celebrating this, moving the ark finally to a place in Jerusalem, and it starts to rock a little bit, and Uzzah puts out his hand and he's struck dead. And it's like, oh man, everybody stopped the party, and they had to put the ark up at a guy's house, I can't think of his name, and until they figure out what was going on, and then it's like, okay, we better read the instructions. All right, now we got to get the Levites in order here, and they've got to go in there, and they've got to consecrate the ark, and they've got to carry it upon their shoulders. And we are told that somewhere here. And I sort of planned on marching through these like one chapter at a time, and then because all my notes are like right there, but I'm trying to do this off the top of my head, hoping the Lord's going to bring it in, and it's just not working very well. Anyhow, you got the right idea. It's because of the service that they did, and so the Kohathites didn't get a wagon, but by the end of 7, these are the offerings of all these princes. And you've got to go through, they all get exactly the same thing. You start in the beginning, and it's one young bullock, one ram, one lamb of the first year of the burnt offering, one kid of the goats of the sin offering, and a sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, and five he goats, five lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. And it repeats itself over and over and over again for each of the tribes. And so each family, each prince gives 21 animals to be sacrificed or to be used by the Levites in whatever order need that they have for them. And you've got, at the end of this, 252 animals in all that are given. And36 of them are for burnt offerings, 12 are for sin offerings, and 204 of them are for peace offerings. The only thing I could come up with why, you know, 252, is if you divided all the burnt offerings into them, you did get the number 7. And the other thing is, of course, the premier part of this, and that's what this is showing, is that in number 7, you take the 12 chargers weighing 130 shekels each, and the 12 silver bowls weighing 70 shekels each, you get 2,400 shekels worth of the silver. And then you get 12 spoons of gold weighing 10 shekels each, and that's 120. And we get this, you add that, all the metal up, and it's 2,520 shekels. And it's interesting that you get the same number as the times of the Gentiles, 2,520 on this metal. Of course, the gold represents the little flock, and the silver represents poor, great company. And if you do the math, you take the silver from the, you divide the gold into the silver, you get a 20-to-1 ratio. Now, if gold represents a little flock of 144,000 and silver represents the great company, then if you multiply the ratio, then you get this number 2,880,000. And this combination, 2,880,000, 2,880,000, 28,000,000, these numbers keep reappearing all the time. Now, why it is, it might be just a fluke of math or a natural phenomenon of math, but I got a whole page of just different equations and different books of numbers in Leviticus where this number 288 keeps coming up in different forms and versions, and it's quite fascinating. I don't quite get it. When you add, a lot of times you can take numbers like the 2,880,000, you can add them, like 2 plus 8 plus 8, you know, it equals 18. And I've had questions on the internet as to what is the spiritual significance of 18, because number 18 keeps showing up. And I didn't have anything really to offer on 18. So, anyhow, it's just interesting. And then in chapter 31, it's a totally different scenario, but it comes up with the same number. So it's just interesting. There's no real lesson to it or anything. I don't offer, I'm not saying that's the number of the great company or starting a new religion. It's just interesting. If my reasoning on how you go through that, because the men of war gave 1/500th and the congregation of Israel gave 1/50th. So people that have good minds for that, they can say, yeah, Chris, you're all wet as to how you're looking at that, you know, so. But if it seems like that works out, I'd, you know, just any feedback as a point of interest. I knew I wouldn't get very far by the time I got done discussing some of these charts. But I'm just going to leap through here and try and pick out some other points that were very interesting. Chapter 3, by the time we get to chapter 3, which I don't have any charts or anything on, but one is the counting of the people, getting them ready to go into the promised land. Two is the arrangement of the camp, so they can all march in the proper order. Three, God exchanges the firstborn for the Levites. And now, there's probably a good practical reason for doing that. One is it's a lot easier to keep track of one tribe than it is of every firstborn of every family of all the tribes. But he exchanges them. And he tells them, you know, that their inheritance is going to be the Lord. And, you know, that's what that chart is about. That we looked at. And then the duties, we see how they cover all the various materials, the table and the candlestick and the altar, the incense altar, and the laver, and that they're first covered with a material of blue, and that represents faithfulness, and then they're covered with seal skin. Well, the table of showbread is covered with blue, and then scarlet, and then sealskin. So, the table of showbread, the bread representing the Word of God. The scarlet represents the Jesus sacrifice. He's the bread, the manna from heaven. So we can see why that would have an application there. the chapter 4, chapter 5 is the, there's another chart here of like the pages, all the various chapters. Everyone got one of those but me? Did that one make it?
Yeah.
Okay. So I just kind of went through there. It doesn't necessarily mean that's the only thing that's in those chapters, of course, but it just gives us some kind of a guideline of all the good stuff that's in here. Chapter 5 is quarantine all those that are that have to be put out of the camp for either infirmities, lepers, disease, whatever. They have to be removed from the camp, and it only makes sense until they can be dealt with, healed, made pure, or purified. One thing we get from this is verses 6 and 7. Speak unto the children of Israel, whom a man or a woman shall commit any sin that men commit to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty. Then they shall confess their sin which they have done, and he shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof. Okay, you have to make restitution. And add unto it a fifth part thereof, and give it unto him against whom he has trespassed. So here they're showing the principle of giving a 20% recompense for their trouble, which, and you make restitution, it ain't just, you know, stole an apple, you give them an apple back, you know, you give them an apple and maybe a Snickers bar or whatever. So it just shows the justice that we want to know. You always want to make restitution more than what you took. It isn't just perfect justice, but the spirit of true desire to make right. And then we get this very interesting, I didn't know if I was going to discuss this or not, but it's interesting about this trial of jealousy. If the man suspects his wife's been out with the hanky-panky, he just brings it to the judge, to the priest, and says, you know, I think my wife has been unfaithful. And so they bring the woman in, and they mix up this concoction that she has to drink. And verse 18, put it before the Lord, and uncover the woman's head, and put an offering, a memorial in her hands, which is a jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causes the curse. And if she's guilty, then basically this has a terrible effect on her body and really makes her undesirable to go out and continue with her evil ways. But if she's good, then, you know, that's fine. But it sounds kind of lopsided because it doesn't sound like, well, if she's good, then this guy has falsely accused her, and what does he get? You know, what's his punishment? And it's, but we got to remember, the pictures of the scriptures when it comes to this stuff is always symbolic of the Lord and the church. That's what the whole real basic point of it is. And Jesus isn't going to falsely accuse his wife of fornication. So basically, this woman is Babylon, and her daughter churches, I think, is the definer picture here. And ultimately, this water of truth is going to rot and make her very undesirable. And so I think that's the greater picture of this law, this trial of jealousy, and why it seems like. So anyway, for what that's worth, hopefully, you know, for whatever that means. And then chapter 6 is about the Nazarite vow. And there's really no connection to Nazareth other than what we discussed last year, the possibility in the name, but there might be some connection in the name, but as far as trying to get any details or facts on that, there's no real connection between the vow to Nazarite, which is being given to the Lord, and keeping yourself from strong drink, and really it's quite a focused life, and a lot of shaving of the body goes on with this vow, and of course when you shave hair, hair is a symbol of glory, and like body hair or head hair is a self-glory. And so you shave that really to shed yourself of any personal glory that you might have, to be humbled before the Lord and have His glory. So we have in verse 13 and 14, verse 14, and he shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb for the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one lamb a peace offering. The pastor just has a comment here that it's these are typical a covenant of consecration to God made by the world of mankind, these various offerings. During the millennium. So this whole Nazarite vow really reflects a kingdom picture more than anything else. A basket of unleavened bread, a case of fine flour, etc. in verse 15 show the faith in Christ's character with which they will copy. So again, reflecting the world of mankind. Involvement and how this applies to them. Then by the end of it, by the end of 6, we get a very nice, very popular sort of blessing that friends are probably familiar with. And verse 22 on, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I shall bless them. So, friends, you probably heard that one before. And then we discussed 7. 8 is the consecration of the Levites and all the sacrifices involved in that. And just verse 18 really confirms once again, and I have taken the Levites for all the firstborn of the children of Israel. So now the Levites are considered the firstborn. So in our types and shadows and pictures, when we read about the Levites, that's why we see them as great company. Priests come from the Levites, and they represent the little flock class. So, all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests, etc., etc. And how that ties right in with the pictures we have of the firstborn. And we see that in Exodus 13, 1 and 2, and Numbers 3, 4 and 5. There's a lot of little details here that I'm not going to get into, but one of the things is when we pour, could I have organized this any better? Chapter 4, we are told in verse 3, from 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work of the tabernacle of the congregation. And this shall be the service of the sons of Kohath. Okay, so from 30 to 50 were the ages that they had to be to enter into the service of the Lord. And this is reiterated like a bunch of times. For verse 3, verse 23, verse 30, verse 35, verse 39, verse 43, and verse 47. 30 years old to 50. Then, when we get to chapter 8, at the end of it, we're told in verse 24, this is it that belongeth unto the Levites from 20 and 5 years old and upward. They shall go in to wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And from the age of 50 years, they shall cease waiting upon the service thereof and shall serve no more. So they retire at 50. But here it says 25 after making such a big point in 4 that is 30. So we get an idea here that at 25 they're allowed to do like lighter duties of the service. It's almost like an apprenticeship program. Which is the only thing I can offer a suggestion as to why. The pastor doesn't give any information on that, but Barnes gives commentary on that a little bit and says it'd be lighter duty, and he doesn't use the word apprenticeship, but it seems reasonable. And what's interesting is when we go to 1 Chronicles 23, verse 24, just to follow this through. This is King David. At the time of his death. And it tells us these, verse 24, chapter 23, 24 of 1 Chronicles. And these were the sons of Levi after the house of their fathers, even the chief of the fathers, as they were counted by number of names by their polls, that did the work for the service of the house of the Lord, and the age of 20 years and upward. For David said, the Lord God of Israel hath given rest unto his people, that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever. And also unto the Levites, that they shall no more carry the tabernacle, nor any vessel of it, for the service thereof. For by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above. So he changed it, King David changed it from 30 years old of active full service, or 25 being the apprenticeship startup program to start doing some of the lesser things, to 20s. And the reason I was able to scratch out, Pastor doesn't have any comments on that, but again, Barnes was a little bit helpful in that now the work involved was like way lighter because now it's a permanent location. There's no packing and wrapping and setting things up and having the priest go in first, and just like way lighter duty. None of that intricate, mature-minded, I mean, 20 years old, they were ready to go in and do this. So that was the only thing I could find on why we went from 30 to 25 to 20. So hopefully that's a note the friends may find worthy of putting down. And these were the last words of David, so that's kind of interesting too. And that's our time spent, and we covered, you know, most of the highlights of what I wanted to get, off my chest. All these numbers, you go through it, you spend so much time on it, and you're like, where am I going with this? Is the Lord going to say this has like a great answer at the end? And open your mind up to the great sparkling gems of truth they can share, and sometimes it's like, no, it didn't quite get you there, but it's interesting and fascinating, and the whole book has got just like everything in it, battles and suspense and conspiracy and family struggles, and like I say, good pictures of the kingdom, of good character growth for new creatures, and So I know numbers themselves can be very boring and abstract to people, but they are there and they have meanings, and hopefully we're somewhat helpful in trying to organize some of them. So that's it. We pray for the Lord's overruling and anything said amiss, and thank you for your patience. And a suggestion for him to close.